Everybody, if you could open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 3. James, the third chapter. And as you probably know, James is a book written by, who wrote the book of James? James. All right, class is over. Let's pray. No. James, actually the great piece of information there as we studied is his name is actually Jacob. But James is the half-brother of Christ. He's writing from Jerusalem, and he's writing to the scattered Hebrew Christians outside of the land of Israel. And he is writing to them a book about how to live for Christ. So the key point of this book is not how to gain positional righteousness. You know, the assumption is they already have that. It's practical righteousness. Now that you're saved, how do you live? And the first part of the book, James chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 3 verse 12. So you'll notice that we're getting near the end of the first half of the book. Is basically talking to them about how you keep trusting God as a Christian through life situations. That's how you achieve a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God. So what does that look like? Well, number one, you adopt God's perspective on trials. And these people were in trials because they were kicked out of their country, out of their city, out of their temple, out of their homes, and they're in these far-flung places. So James explains to them that what God's perspective is on trials is God wants us to rejoice in the midst of trials. And he explains why. And then we're not to, in the midst of trials, charge God foolishly. As if when we're in a trial saying, God, you brought this into my life to destroy me. So trials are not there to make us bitter, but make us what? Better. And then from there, a practical righteousness that pleases God is to become obedient to God's word. So how do we become obedient to God's word? Well, we're slow to speech and anger. And when we're not talking, we're in a position to receive. Most people, they want to talk all the time. And there's really not a lot of sitting as one of, you know, remember the two sisters? Who was the busy sister? It was Martha, right? Yeah, Martha. Was Martha the busy one? I think she was. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better way. So a practical righteousness that pleases God is not talking and not being quick to anger, but rather simply taking in God's word. And then as we take in God's word, we're not to just be hearers of it, but what? Doers. So that's what James 1 verses 19 through 27 is about. And then another way to manifest a practical righteousness that pleases God is to not show favoritism in the assembly, not to treat people differently because of their wealth or something like that. So James chapter 2 verses 1 through 13, you basically see a command here not to show favoritism. And then he describes a situation where favoritism was existing in the assembly, and then he here explains the reasons why showing favoritism is contrary to God's character and purposes. And then when we reconvened after Christmas break, we spent all of our time, I think 5 weeks, on James 2, verses 14 through 26, where we manifest a practical righteousness that pleases God when we allow our faith to manifest itself in good works. So when good works accompany my faith becomes what? I've got it underlined in yellow. Useful, or a serving faith. As we've tried to explain, he's not saying here, you've got to have works accompanying your faith to prove your faith exists. That's a false interpretation. Works accompany faith to make existing faith useful faith. So 5 weeks on that, and we've worked through the 5 illustrations there James gives to prove his point that works have to accompany useful faith. So tonight we are totally switching gears and we're moving into James chapter 3 verses 1 through 12, which is all about taming the tongue. So it's kind of interesting as you look at the progression in the book of James. By the way, we all know the chapter divisions are not put there by the Holy Spirit, right? Man put the chapter divisions there. So a lot of times the chapter division, it unnaturally bifurcates the content of chapter 3 from chapter 2. But I'd like for you to see chapter 2 and 3 flowing together. Because the end of chapter 2, it's all about works proving that our faith is useful. And that moves right into chapter 3, where he talks about the ultimate work we can do as a Christian. What is the greatest work that I can do as a Christian to prove that my faith is useful? Well, the greatest work and the hardest work you could do as a Christian to prove the usefulness of your faith is to control the 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between our gums called the tongue. And I think this is why James introduces this here, because it's the ultimate work. It's the ultimate good work. So if you're a Christian that knows how to control their speech, you have achieved a level of spirituality in terms of practical righteousness that most people never achieve in Christianity. I mean, it's the ultimate good work that a person can do. And you see that if you get rid of the chapter division. If you keep the chapter division in there, you just think he's onto a new subject. He is onto a new subject, but it flows beautifully out of what he just said in the prior paragraph. So if there's ever a chapter in the Bible that is for us in the 21st century, in the United States of America, it's chapter 3, because we are a nation of talkers. I mean, we love to talk. We have entire industries, talk shows, talk radio, talk this, talk that. Everybody's talking, 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 talking. And sometimes the person that wins the argument is the person that talks the loudest. The loudest in the room wins. And that's where American society, that's where American culture is. And we're also living in this time period with all these gadgets where I can take my carnal, wicked thoughts and either audio record them, video record them, put up a post something, write something, and I could push a button and my wicked thoughts with the push of a button just went all over the whole world. And I get my 10 seconds of fame. So, you know, we talk all the time. And the issue is God is in favor of language. God created language, but the believer that's living under the sanctified control of the Holy Spirit knows how to temper his or her language. And so that is the significance of James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Taming the tongue, which is the ultimate good work I could ever do as a Christian. So with that being said, here's our outline as we start moving into James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. You have the tongue's influence, verses 1 through 5. The main point there is the tongue has disproportionate influence relative to your whole being, even though the tongue is a very small part of our anatomy. It wields a influence that's disproportionate. And because that's true, verses 1 through 5, it has the potential for great good or great evil. And the tongue's evil potential is described in verses 6 through 12. So let's start here with the first part of the outline, the tongue's influence. And the first thing he mentions is the tongue relative to teaching. So take a look, if you could, at James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Now, when he says my brethren, who's he speaking there to? Christians. So, you know, an unsaved person, they're never going to be able to control their tongue. Only a person that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit would have any hope of that. So this is all the middle tense of salvation type of stuff. So he's dealing here with the practical sanctification of the Christian. So he says here in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we, so James as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, puts himself in the category of a teacher, we will incur the stricter judgment. So the first thing that's mentioned here is the tongue in relation to teaching. And I know something about this because the Lord, for whatever reason, has made me a teacher. And the gift of teaching, I wouldn't change it for anything. It's wonderful. But here's the thing to understand if you're a teacher. A teacher has the ability to direct the thoughts of men and women. That's what teaching is. You have the ability to influence the thoughts of people. And therefore, you can influence those thoughts in a correct way, but with the ability to influence those thoughts of people in a correct way comes the equal ability to influence the thoughts of people in a what? In a wrong way. So with the ability to do much good is also the ability to do much evil. And so that's why he starts off this discourse on the tongue by talking about the tongue in relation to teaching. So with teaching, you have to understand that if God has given you that gift and put you into that position, that's a wonderful thing. But you have to understand that you're in a position of greater accountability because you're directing the thoughts of many, many people. It's not like the gift of mercy or the gift of administration or the gift of giving or, you know, something like that, the gift of helps. It's an ability to influence the thinking of lots and lots of people. And as I mentioned before, we're living in this technological age where your teaching now is accessible to the whole world. And you start to understand the high accountability for that. Because you can use it for good, but with the ability to use it for good is the equal ability to use it for evil. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be what? Required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So to whom much is given, much is expected. So when God makes you a teacher or puts you in the position to be a teacher, you have to understand that God is going to hold you far more accountable for the use of that gift than many other gifts in the body of Christ because of the capacity that you have to direct the thoughts of large amounts of people. with the ability to influence them positively is the ability to influence those thoughts negatively. Now, it's very interesting that in the life of Christ, Jesus gets along, as best I can tell, with everybody, even the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. In fact, they challenged him, why are you hanging around those people for? And it's like Jesus is open and accepting to everybody. He's open and accepting to children. But there's one group of people that he just tees off on. And what group of people am I thinking of? The Pharisees. And all you have to do to get a different glimpse of Jesus is to read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And it's all in red, if you've got a red letter edition. A red letter edition just records or colors for you the words of Christ. I used to think as a new Christian it was red because he was mad. And he sure looks mad in Matthew 23. I mean, he says some of the harshest things you can find him saying about anybody in Matthew 23. And he's like that when it comes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were teachers, but they were teaching falsely. So he talks in Matthew 23 about how they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, their position gives them ability to influence vast amounts of people. But they're influencing everybody in the nation the wrong direction. And he is excoriating in his criticism towards them. And that's the kind of thing that James here is talking about. Let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing that the teacher will incur the stricter judgment just by the nature of the gift. So I run into a lot of people in ministry, and they want to say, well, I want to get in this position, and I want to teach this group, and I want this size church, and I want this size audience. And I'm always thinking in the back of my head, do you really know what you're getting into? And not only do you know what you're getting into, but have you studied the Word of God to show yourself approved? Because if you haven't studied, and you're not very deliberate and careful in what you're saying, and you don't rightly divide God's Word the way you're supposed to, you're accountable to God for that. So if I sometimes go a little long-winded, and if I'm a little bit more detailed in my explanations, and if we never beat the Baptist to the cafeteria on a Sunday morning, I see everybody out there squirming and saying, when are we going to get out of here? You have to understand something, that I'm thinking about my accountability to God. As much as I want to make everybody happy in terms of short attention spans, I've got a far greater accountability than answering to people. I have to answer to God, not only for what I say, but what I leave out. See that? And that's what James is dealing with here. Let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing that the teacher will incur the stricter accountability. So the tongue is very influential. It wields a disproportionate influence in this area of teaching. Of all of the spiritual gifts, it has the ability to influence more people than any other spiritual gift that God has put in his church. He moves on to verse 2, where he talks now about how the tongue, what the tongue is like in relation to all of life. So look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and to that I say amen. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, look at what it says here. He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And what he's saying here is the hardest thing in your life as a Christian is controlling your tongue. There isn't anything more difficult than that. And if you can master that, you can master anything. I mean, if you can control your speech, which is the hardest thing to control, controlling anything else in your life is sort of easy by way of comparison. So it's kind of like the way that they used to teach, I don't think they teach it this way anymore, but sex ed in the schools. You know, when I was coming of age, they had sex ed, and I got some of the best advice ever in the school system that I was going through. They basically explained that the sex drive is the most powerful thing in your life right now as a young person. And yet, if you can control that and, you know, discipline yourself where sexual expression only takes place within marriage, once you're married, if you can discipline yourself there, then you can discipline yourself anywhere. You can become an A-plus student. You could become a star athlete. You could become whatever you want to become because you understand discipline. And you're able to bridle the sex drive. Therefore, that's the hardest thing to control. So controlling everything else is easy. See that? And that's the point that James is making, not related to the sex drive, but he's making that point related to the tongue. He's saying the tongue and speech is so difficult to control that once you gain mastery over that area of your life, showing up to work on time is easy. Persevering through a graduate program is easy. Handling your finances is easy. I don't know if I want to say easy, but easier, because you've mastered the most difficult thing there is to master. So show me a person that is undisciplined in the area of speech, and show me a person that is undisciplined in the area of sexuality, and I'll show you a person that is undisciplined in basically every area of life. But the opposite is true. Show me a person with disciplined speech, show me a person with discipline in the area of sexuality, and I'll show you a person that's probably an achiever in countless other areas of life because they've learned to master, you know, what is most difficult. So that's another example of how the tongue is small and yet it yields a disproportionate influence. Well, James, do you have any illustrations of this? This idea that the tongue is disproportionate, it's small, but it yields or wields a disproportionate influence. And James says, I'm glad you asked. I have three illustrations for you. One is in verse 3, the second one is in verse 4, the third one is in verse 5, and all of these are comparisons between something small and something big. So the tongue is a little tiny part of us relative to our whole being, and yet it wields a disproportionate influence. Just like the bit in a horse's mouth, illustration number one. Just like the rudder of a ship, illustration number two. Just like a spark in comparison to a fire, illustration number three. And all of these are weighing something tiny versus something big. And James is communicating the point that that's what the tongue is like. So you'll notice his first illustration there in verse 3. He says, now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we will direct their entire body as well. I mean, think how big a horse is. And yet, what controls that horse or that large animal is this little tiny bit in the horse's mouth. He moves on to his second illustration, which is the rudder on a ship. Verse 4, look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So here's a giant ship, and what's directing that whole ship is a little tiny rudder in the back of the ship, and one man is directing the direction of an entire ship just based on what he does with that little tiny rudder. So the rudder is tiny, the ship is huge. The bit is tiny, the horse is huge, and yet from the rudder or from the bit is where the influence comes from. So the tongue is tiny relative to your whole being, yet the influence comes from the speech or the tongue. And then he gives a third illustration, which is a spark versus the fire. And look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things." Illustration number 3. Verse 5, second part of the verse. "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." So, you know, I'm from California, and when I was growing up, saw countless forest fires. In fact, you know, we would all of a sudden get a lot of smoke in our area because of a forest fire. Forest fires on the news. I think it was a couple summers ago. Maybe it was last summer. Central California was aflame. It's sort of interesting to follow the stories. Who done it? Was it an arsonist or what? And when they finally figure it out, and I don't know how these people figure this out, but they're able to figure it out. It's some guy that forgot to put out, you know, he didn't listen to Smokey the Bear. You know, he didn't put out his little campfire when he left for the weekend. I mean, and that one little action causes huge problem where property is destroyed, lives are destroyed. The environment is injured and all of these kinds of things. So, excuse me. Don't worry, I'm healthy. We're all social distance anyway, right? It's like going into a store today and coughing. Have you noticed the way people treat you? I was going through trying to catch my plane in Colorado. I'm a little out of shape, as you could probably tell. And I was wheezing, and I got on the plane, and I coughed a little bit. Man, you should have seen the death stares I got from people. So I realized that when you cough today, it's like a big issue. But I assure you I'm healthy. I even brought my water up here just in case. So a little tiny spark. One guy is irresponsible with his campfire and it sets a whole forest on fire. So that's his third illustration. And the third illustration is in the same way as all of these other illustrations. The tongue is a little tiny part of us and yet it wields a disproportionate influence. But the saying goes, sticks and stones will break my bones, but what? Names will never hurt me. Have you anybody heard that? I've heard that for my whole life. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt. Can I just communicate something here? That whole statement is a total lie. I don't know who came up with that, but the tongue and words that are spoken against somebody can completely destroy them. It could completely dismantle them. It could destroy their self-image. In fact, a lot of people, you know, myself included, here I am in my 50s, have to battle constantly of angry words that were spoken at me as a very young person. And, you know, here I am in my 50s, you know, still having these angry words floating around in my head. So the idea that, you know, the tongue and speech really doesn't hurt anybody. It's just words. There can't be anything more unbiblical than that way of thinking. It does not comport at all with James chapter 3. Words have tremendous power. You can edify and you can build up with a word. And with that same tongue, you can destroy and you can tear down and you can injure. That, by the way, is why in our legal system we have a tort. A tort is a personal injury that you can sue someone for. And one of those torts is slander. Now, if you do it in written form, it's libel, but it's basically disseminating to an audience or to another party something about someone that isn't true. And if you do it in writing, it's presumed that the party that's injured is automatically injured. Damages are presumed. Slander, you have to prove damages. But the fact of the matter is, think about it. You can say something negative against someone's business that's not true and keep customers away and destroy a person economically. So this idea that sticks and stones may, how does it go again? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt. That's unbiblical thinking. It doesn't even fit with our own legal system and the tort of slander. So a verse that you need to have on your wall at home, if you're into that, is Proverbs 18, verse 21, which says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." We are made in God's image. When God spoke, things leapt into existence. Now, obviously, contrary to what you hear from the prosperity preachers who say you can command wealth into existence, obviously we don't have that kind of power. But at the same time, we are made in God's image. God's words have power. And if I'm made in His image, then my words have power. What I speak to my wife, destructive or edifying, has power. What I speak to my daughter, edification or destruction, has power. What I speak in this church, edification or destruction, has power. And so that's what Proverbs 18 verse 21 means when it says life and death, you know, are in the power of the tongue. So this idea that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, absolute, bogus, nonsensical, unbiblical thinking. At any level, you analyze that. And so that's what James is getting at in these three illustrations. The bit moves a whole horse. The rudder moves a whole ship. A spark causes a whole fire. That's what the tongue has the ability to do. It wields a disproportionate influence, although it's a very small part of the body. So this moves us away from the influence of the tongue to the tongue's evil potential. So if the tongue is that influential, if it wields such a disproportionate influence, then I have the ability with this tongue to do incredible good. But what James is focusing on here is you correspondingly have the ability to do incredible evil or incredible destruction. So as he's dealing with the tongue's potential for evil, the first thing he talks about is the tongue's potential for Satan to use it. Now, this is very important to understand. Satan can use an unbeliever anytime he wants to. That is no challenge for Satan at all. So Satan's goal is to actually use a Christian and to use a Christian speech for his agenda. And that happens in families, it happens in marriages, it happens in businesses, it happens in churches all of the time. It's just we're not attuned enough to the things of the Spirit to understand when our mouth is being used for destructive purposes. So this is the sort of thing he's getting at in verse 6. He says, "And the tongue is a fire." That fits, by the way, very well with the forest fire analogy that he just finished. "The tongue is a fire. The very world," I mean, think how big the world is. That's what your mouth can destroy, and my mouth can destroy. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, even though it's a little tiny part of us, and sets on fire the course of our life. And then look at this last part here, is set on fire by hell, or is set on fire by hell itself. So Satan can take this little tongue and he can use it for edification and he can use it for destruction. And here's the deal. The more God uses you for edification, the more Satan works overtime in your life to use that same tongue, which was used for edification, for purposes of destruction. You don't have to look very far in church history to see this. There was one of my heroes, he still is a hero of mine, even though at the end of his life, things didn't end so well for him, but Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation. Ann and I actually, on the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, actually had a chance to travel to Wittenberg, Germany, where Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the cathedral door. And we saw the room that he was in, you know, when he was translating the Old Testament and New Testament into German. And he was a wonderful man of God. It's hard to imagine what the church would be like today without the influence of Martin Luther. And yet, at the end of his life, he became very upset with the Jewish people because they did not respond to the offer of salvation the way he thought they should respond. And at the end of his life, and you can track it right on into the end of his life in my little book, Ever Reforming, I have, you know, some documentation on this. But at the end of his life, he became very, very angry, to the point where he published about 80-page tract that you can find online for free and download it to your Kindle. And the title of the tract is called The Jews and Their Lies. And he, you know, talk about people going on a rant. He goes on a rant for 80 pages against the Jewish people. And in my little book, Ever Reforming, I quote several historians who say what Luther said became a blueprint for what Adolf Hitler would later do. In other words, Hitler called Luther his favorite theologian. And a lot of the Nazis that were defending themselves at the Nuremberg trials following World War II, and I have this documented too, would simply say, well, we were just doing what Martin Luther said. So my point is, Luther, his speech unleashed incredible good. I mean, you wouldn't have the Protestant Reformation without Martin Luther. And I believe that's why Satan started to work on this man, because his same speech from the exact same tongue later in his life unleashed horrific evil. So seeds were planted for good and seeds were planted for evil from the same mouth of Martin Luther. And this is what James is talking about when he says the tongue has the ability to be set on fire by the powers of hell itself. Now, remember the Apostle Peter in Caesarea Philippi, up north in the land of Israel? Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember that story? It's in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. And Peter coughs up the right answer. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Matthew 16, verse 17, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who was in heaven. So it says here, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, you know, drew attention to that and talked about how this was a revelation from God that Peter just spoke. And then he talked about giving Peter the keys of the kingdom and all of these amazing things. And then in the same paragraph, Jesus also says, oh, by the way, I need to go to the cross and die. And Peter, I don't know, I think he was a little bit full of himself at that point. Like, look at me. Look at what I did for the Lord. He, if you can imagine this, he took, this is what the text says. It's just mind-boggling every time I read this. When Jesus starts talking about his death, Matthew 16, verse 22 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, wait a minute. You just called him the son of the, what did he say? The son of the living God. All right, come here, son of the living God. Come over here. I need to give you a piece of my mind. And you know how that story ends. Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 23, get behind me, Satan. So with the same tongue that just declared the proper identity of Christ, I think Satan hates it when God uses us. So he works overtime to make sure that Satan is the one using Peter the next time, where Peter actually rebukes Christ and tries to talk him out of his life's mission, which would be his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's the same tongue that boldly declared the proper identity of Christ. That is the duplicitous nature of the tongue. That is exactly what happened with Martin Luther, in my humble estimation. And gosh, if it could happen to Luther and it can happen to Peter, who else could it happen to? I have the same sin nature anybody else has. It could happen to me, and you have the same sin nature everyone else has. It could happen to you. That's the power of the tongue. It has the ability to being set on fire by hell itself. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's why I always thought moving to Alaska might be a good thing. Because then I could stay angry longer. No, that's not a right understanding of the Bible, is it? But it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, Ephesians 4. And do not give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. So if I am a bitter person because I'm unforgiving as a Christian and I don't forgive others the way God has forgiven me, what happens in my heart is I just get very angry. I get very bitter. And as I get angry and bitter, Satan says, okay, I can't possess you, but I'll take whatever part you're going to give me. And I'll go ahead and put a stronghold in your life in the area of bitterness and anger. So the next time you open your mouth at your husband or your wife or your kids or your parents or your employees or your social contacts on social media and you put something out in an angry tone, or say something in an angry way, Satan just took your tongue, which may have been used a month ago to lead someone to Christ. He just took your tongue and used it for his own purposes. That's what happened in a certain sense with Peter. I'm convinced that that's what happened in a certain sense with Martin Luther. And that's why Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold, is followed by a few verses later, Ephesians 4, 29, which says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So why would that follow Ephesians 4 verses 26 and 27? Because it's an example of what James is speaking of here, that the tongue can be set on fire by hell itself. You become angry because you've been treated wrong. And let's just be real. All of us get treated wrong in this life by somebody because we're living in a fallen world. And so what happens is you're treated wrong in your church, or you're treated wrong by a Christian or whatever. And rather than forgiving as you've been forgiven, you want justice. And that makes you an angry person. And so the moment that happens, bitterness wells up and Satan takes ground in your life or in my life. So the next time I open my mouth at my kids or my wife or my parents or my coworkers or staff members here at the church, I'm speaking in an angry manner, and now Satan is using my mouth. That's what James 3 verse 6 is getting at. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. You know what I used to think that meant? As long as I didn't use profanity, I was okay. No four-letter words, or we have, you know, substitute four-letter words. As long as I wasn't using any profanity, I was okay. The more I'm studying this, I'm convinced this has nothing to do with profanity. Obviously, we're all against, as Christians, profanity. But I don't think this is talking about profanity. It's talking about just earthy-type things, earthy-type speech that comes out of our mouths that doesn't build anybody up. It's destructive. You know, it's tearing someone else down. So, you know, that's what James is getting at here. You know, when we talk, we ought to only utter things that are based on the need of the moment, which will build up. So when you look at the emails I get, I can go from an emotional high to an emotional low just by changing emails. I got a wonderful email today from somebody, and I was so encouraged. And it was so different than what I had read earlier in the day of something that someone said, not from anybody in here, of course, that was, you know, destructive. So my whole mood of the day alters, you know, based on words that are spoken to me in written form. That is the potentiality of the tongue. That's what it has the ability to do. That's why the Bible says there's life and death in the power of the tongue. Now, one of my favorite Bible teachers, he's with the Lord now, was Chuck Missler. I didn't agree with every little thing he said, but I appreciated his Bible teaching, a lot of it. And he had a name for the Antichrist. And he used to, when he taught on the Antichrist, he would call the Antichrist Mr. Big Mouth. And I started listening to that, and I go, why does he keep calling the Antichrist Mr. Big Mouth? Well, have you read the passages dealing with the Antichrist? Whenever you get a passage in the Bible, almost anywhere, dealing with the Antichrist, it speaks about his words. In this case, his satanically motivated words. I mean, the Holy Spirit brings up the words of the Antichrist over and over and over again. Let me give you a few examples. Daniel 7 and verse 8, he has a mouth uttering great boasts. Same chapter, Daniel 7 verse 11, speaks of his boastful words. Daniel 7 verse 20 speaks of his mouth uttering great boasts. Daniel 7 verse 25, this is the fourth time in the same chapter. it says he will speak out against the Most High. Revelation 13 verse 5 of the Antichrist says, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And this is what James is getting at when he talks about the ability of the tongue to be set on fire by hell itself. And you think of the destruction Adolf Hitler did. You think of his ability to sway the masses with his oratory. I'm convinced that it was the devil doing all of that. Erwin Lutzer, in his book Hitler's Cross, talks about one of Hitler's childhood friends, this guy named Ernest, you speak German. What is it? You took the words right out of my mouth. Whatever he said. I'll just call him Ernest P. Is that all right? Introduced him, Hitler, to a psychedelic drug that produced clairvoyant visions and heightened spiritual perceptions. In this way, he, that's Hitler, was empowered to perform the deeds that he believed fate had decreed. Even those who knew Hitler from his early days were well aware of his occultic powers. Now we have another name, August Kubizek. Does that sound right? How do you say that?
Kubizek.
Okay. I mangled a few syllables there. August K., let's just do it that way, a friend said it was, now look at this, this is a part of the testimony, this is somebody's testimony that knew Hitler, in other words, and that's who Erwin Lutzer is quoting in this book, Hitler's Cross. August K. said it was as if another spoke out of his body. It was not a case of the speaker getting carried away by his own words. I felt as though he himself, that's Hitler, listened with astonishment and emotion as to what broke forth from him. In other words, when Hitler spoke, and you see all the black and white reels and movies, and the amazed crowds, you know, chanting Heil Hitler and giving the Nazi salute, and it's obviously these people are under a lot of hypnosis from the speaker. And here is Hitler up there orating, whatever the word is, speaking all of these things. And Hitler himself was probably was astonished by what he was saying. So that's the desire of Satan to influence the tongue. Now obviously Satan has an open door with Hitler because he's an unbeliever. He can possess anybody he wants to. He can't do that to you. He can't do that to me, but he'll sure take an inroad if you let him, and he will use bitterness. How does that saying go? Hurt people, hurt people. I mean, is that not completely biblical and true? If you're hurt and you allow that injury to well up into bitterness, Satan says, this is great. You know, I'll use that. And he moves away from Satan's, the tongue's rather, evil potential to the last thing we'll look at here before we close, verses 7 and 8. It's the tongue's inability to be tamed. You can't tame the tongue. Mankind has never been able to tame the tongue. Although mankind has been able to tame almost everything. So if you look at James chapter 3 verse 7, he talks about what man can tame, verse 7, and then he talks about what man cannot tame, verse 8. Look at verse 7. He says, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. You notice these categories here. Every creature on the earth, or the sky, or the sea, has and can be tamed by mankind in mankind's existence. the abilities that God has given us as image bearers of God to tame creation is amazing. I mean, man can tame, you know, they take you over to SeaWorld, and there they are swimming with these giant, whatever they are, dolphins, or that have the ability to kill the people swimming with them several times over. In fact, tragically, that sometimes happens when you read the news. But generally, the norm is this giant sea animal is under the control of a human being. I mean, we can put people on the moon. It's just unbelievable the abilities God has given us in terms of being able to tame creation. That's what he's getting at in verse 7. But here is something mankind has never been able to tame. And what would that be? His tongue. He can tame everything else, but he can't tame his tongue. He can't control it. Verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, why is it called poison? What do you do exactly with poison? Don't you kill? I mean, I could kill someone's emotions. I could kill someone's finances if I speak disparagingly of their business. I can kill someone's health if I create anxiety in them through uncontrolled speech. You know, this idea that the tongue doesn't hurt anybody, absolutely unbiblical. It has the potential for poison. And James' point is, look at all of these things man can do in his 6,000 years of human existence in terms of taming and controlling the animal kingdom, in terms of technology. But here's something mankind has never been able to do. They've never been able to keep their mouths shut. And maybe that's not the best example, because I don't know if God wants us to keep our mouths shut, but he wants our speech to be edifying. And mankind has just never been able to do that. They can control everything else, but they can't tame the tongue. So when we reconvene next time, we'll see the tongue's inconsistency, verses 9 through 12, and we'll see James describing that inconsistency through three illustrations from nature. You'll notice James is a nature guy. He talks about fires, and he talks about fish, and he likes the, I don't know what it is, he was an outdoors type, I guess. He liked the outdoors and nature, and he keeps using these nature type, you know, your life is like mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. The book of James is filled with this kind of nature examples. So, let's stop at this point if you've got to take off or